Not sure why that's up the top there. Hopefully that won't cause us trouble. All right, well, good afternoon. Still with me? All right, that's good. Got your coffee or whatever you needed. All right, Daniel chapter 1. We're going to really slow it down and only cover 5 chapters this time. And look at it. It'll probably be more, if you will, devotional, where that we were trying to kind of get the lay of the land. And we're not going to have nearly the slides we had last time. But I trust the Lord will help you in understanding some of these things from the scriptures and enjoying them and finding confidence in the Lord as a result, encouragement to be faithful to the Lord as you go through life. All right, Daniel chapter 1, and let's read from verse 3. Then the Lord ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. Wow, what an honor, huh? Serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This was the latest knowledge, intelligence. It's attractive. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, the wine which he drank. Quite the enjoyment, kind of the premier enjoyment of the day that was available. And appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. What an accomplishment. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All those names have the name of the Lord in them, Elohim or Yahweh. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, a new identity. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. All of those names have the names of other gods in them. New identity, new God. Now, is there ever that kind of attraction for us, especially when we're younger, but not even just when we're younger, that we'd like to be recognized by the world, by the smart people? That we'd make a difference in the world. That we'd accomplish something. That we'd enjoy life. I'm going to enjoy life. That's what I set out to do. This is what was set before these young men of whatever, 15, 18 years old. And, you know, we can kind of identify with them a little bit. You know, we have to, again, think about Babylon as, I don't know, what's attractive to people in Michigan, you know? Is it going to Harvard? Maybe not. But being all that, to use a very technical term, that you'd be all that. Whatever that is, you'd be all of it, right? The honor, the intelligence, the accomplishment, the being something, being the smart people. You know, he was in with the wise people. Were you?
Going to the U of M. Oh, being like the Dutch. Grand Rapids, you know, is one of the best cities in Michigan.
There we go. There's a humble opinion. Humble opinion. So, but having an identity, right? That people will know me. Right? They'll think of me as being smart or being accomplished. Right? It's such an attraction. So not only was there that opportunity, I'm painting the picture kind of positively, but there was also the pressure, if you will, negatively, right? They didn't really have much choice. They had to conform. They had to conform. Well, the first word of verse 8 is an instructive one, isn't it? But Daniel made up his mind. This is the New American Standard I'm reading. I think the King James, New King James says something like purposed in his heart. Both are great ways to think of it, right? He purposed in his heart. He made up his mind. So there was all the external opportunity and pressure, but there was something else. There was this internal control. Now the internal control came from a real relationship with the living God. That despite all the pressure, despite all the allurement, the attraction to be something that the world was offering, he had this internal control, this internal mooring, like an anchor on a ship, if you will, that kept him different. He was different. He wasn't trying to be odd, not in that sense of different, but he was willing to be distinct because he was devoted to a different king, a different sovereign, a different God. He was devoted to him. You know, we need to be devoted to the Lord, don't we? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's devotion. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord. Whatever you want, Lord, is what I want. I'm going to be devoted to him. And there was some risk involved with that devotion, right? It might not work out well. Now, his particular situation, the Lord granted, verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanded officials. The official gets nervous about his request, and Daniel says, well, just try it out on us for 10 days. So there's a lot of really good lessons there, and it works out. The Lord granted favor. The Lord was personally active in the life of Daniel. Now, some of the things we've talked about are really big, you know, covering centuries and millennia. But here this is Daniel, a boy, a young man, with a personal relationship with the living God. Like, let's not miss that. In the midst of all the beasts and the statues and the time frames, and here was Daniel with a personal relationship with the living God. That's what kept him steady. In the midst of all the whirlwind around him, he knew the Lord. He had a real vital relationship with the Lord. And that kept him steady. So he had this internal mooring that gave him confidence to even step out on the Lord. Like, let's just try it 10 days. There's a proverb that says, a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. That's interesting. Why would you be of a calm spirit? Well, because you have confidence in the Lord, I think. Like that, I don't actually have to force this. Because the Lord's sovereign. Even on a personal level. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm going to let him work it out. Now, do we see that anywhere else in Daniel? His servants trusted in the Lord, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so let's just notice that personal realization of the sovereignty of God, the Most High God, that he lived personally in the good of that. And so we want to develop that, and we want to nurture that. And we should see this calmness developing in our life because of confidence in God. We have confidence in God. Is God big enough? Is he strong enough? Is he wise enough? Is he good enough? Is he faithful enough that I can trust him? No matter what, every situation, every day, all the time, even if it seems like it's not working out, doesn't make any sense, I can trust him. When I was in college, I made a list of reasons why I should trust the Lord. Maybe you should do that. Just list off reasons why you trust anybody, Right? Well, they have my best interest in mind. Check. Right, with the Lord. I mean, other people, you hope they do. But maybe you have some asterisk on it, you know. But they love me. Well, the Lord loves us. You know, some people might really have our best interest in mind, but they might not be strong enough. They might not be wise enough. They might not be influential enough. Or whatever the attribute that they need in a given situation, the Lord does not fall short in any of them. And so we can have confidence in the Lord on a personal level, as we see here in a young man, which is great. Like that, we don't have to be 50 or 70 before we have confidence in the Lord. And so then as Daniel 2 comes along, and Daniel is in a circumstance a couple years later where, well, he might lose his life because of the other wise people that weren't quite so wise after all, because they couldn't interpret, well, they couldn't tell or interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel knows what to do. He prays. That's what godly people do. They pray. That's not very complicated, right? I think you can do that. I find I'm just being honest, like in my frailty, at least for many years of my life, I think maybe I'm starting to get it, that you pray without ceasing. Or, if you will, the Bruce Holshouser paraphrase, pray without going to plan B. It's just what you do. That's how you go through life as a Christian. You pray. Whatever the situation is, you pray. You talk to the Lord. It's having a vital relationship with the living God. A real vital relationship with the living God. That I commune with God. So we look at Daniel's life. You know, just think about it. Like, peruse it in your mind. From chapter 1, we see him 80-some years old. So he's 15 maybe, or 18 in chapter 1. He's 80-some. In chapter 6, when he gets thrown in the lion's den. But there he is, praying, as was his habit, 3 times a day. This is what Daniel did. He prayed. That was the character of his life. The main characteristic, kind of his life, was this fellowship with God. Well, here, he was young, you know, maybe he's 20 or something, and there's this crisis situation, and he prays in Daniel chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. This illustrates the value of having good friends, too. Spiritual friends. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Israel. And so the Lord reveals the meaning of this statue that we kind of briefly looked over. Look at verse 28 when he's talking to the king. He says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And then he tells the dream to him. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you might understand the thoughts of your mind. I'll go down to verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, that's an operative word. That's a key word, a key phrase. After you, really? What? There's an after me? Yep. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Oh, okay, it's inferior to me. Yeah, still, the kingdom came after you, you see. You're not here forever. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. Apparently, like more the common people. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. There's the big difference. Right? There's not the after God's kingdom. God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So this passing nature of man's kingdoms is emphasized. The enduring nature of God's kingdom is emphasized. Now, as Daniel's interpreting this to Nebuchadnezzar, you'll notice that he honors the Lord. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know his God, but Daniel does know his God. And so he talks accordingly. Now, that's a very practical thing. I think I'm learning it. Like when I'm going through life and I'm talking to people, it's okay for me to talk the way I think, even if they don't think the same way. In other words, I talk about the Lord like he's real. Now, I know in my mind that they don't think of the Lord as real, or they have a skewed perspective of them. But why shouldn't I say, when they say, how was your weekend? I say, it was great, thank the Lord. Because that's really what I think. Why shouldn't I say that? In fact, I should say that. Here's Daniel bringing, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Now, when you get down to verse 47, the king answered Daniel, said, surely your God is a God of gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar got to know the real God, at least to some measure here this day, but he was Daniel's God. Your God is a God of gods. And that's a good practical challenge too, right? That as people come across us, and we'll see this in a couple chapters here, that we might be that window into seeing the Lord, right? That we have a relationship with a real God could be evident to people around us. I'd like to be that. I'd like to be that as people go through life. It's kind of fun. Recently, I was working on a project, and this lawyer that I was interacting with, this is in work efforts, he swore and he apologized to me. Like, I don't know why he apologized to me. I don't think I ever said anything about the Lord or anything like that. So later we got some lunch and the Lord arranged that I was able to bring that into the conversation. He said, well, you mentioned that you were involved in camp ministry. And I thought, you know, people that do ministry, they don't just go to church on Sundays. You know, they're in for real, you know. But we really want to have that, right, as we go through life. Like, that kind of slipped out of my mouth, apparently. I didn't realize I had said that along the way in our conversation. But we really like to have our lives, that we're in such a rich relationship with the Lord that it just naturally oozes out, if you will. Is that a good way to say it? Like, it kind of spills out of our mouth that we just talk about the Lord. And it's not forced. You know, I don't have to like twist around to try to bring the Lord. It just kind of naturally comes out because I live in communion with God. Your God, people would say. Well, your God. Well, in fact, we're going to see that as we continue forward. Look at chapter 3. I realize we're doing this quickly, but we did talk about some of these things already. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and in its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So cubits are about a foot and a half. So this is about 90 feet tall and 9 foot wide. 90 feet tall is very tall. All gold would be amazingly impressive. He set it up on the plain of Dura. You know, you imagine a plain so that you could see it from a long distance, a wide open space in the province of Babylon. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble. Now, the scriptures don't just randomly fill up the pages like you might if you had to write an essay, right? You're like, all right, I'm going to say every possible type of ruler so that I can fill up a page, right, when I'm going to write my essay. The Lord doesn't just throw in filler in the Bible, right? What's the point of him reiterating the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province? Well, the point is, all the rulers of the provinces. So all the important people were assembled together to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And he reiterates it. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled together for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Keep saying this, that the king had set up. The king had set up. And all the important people were there. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Bam! 90-foot tall gold. Everybody's there, all the important people. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear, and now he's going to list off a whole bunch of musical instruments for emphasis. At the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. This is the decree. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So all the important people, a very clear directive, very clear decree by the king. So there's the command, and there's the band that are all saying bow. Those are two influences, aren't they? The command, thou shalt. The band is more like the atmosphere. The atmosphere in the plain with all the important people. And the music says bow. But inside, there's an internal mooring that says no. And so three men stand up and won't bow because they have a relationship with the living God. And they know, nope, not going to do it. Chapter 3, there's the refusal to bow. Chapter 6, there's the refusal to not bow. Right? Daniel, when it says you only can bow to the king for 30 days. Sorry. I'm going to bow to the Lord like I have been doing. for 80 years. Here it's, you will bow, and they won't bow. They refuse to bow. Well, that's kind of practical, isn't it? How should we say it? If you're in situations where all the important people, now they might not be the prefects, I've never met one, or a satrap, right? But there are important people in your life around you, in situations there will be. If all the important people and the whole situation set up even, this is a very much a set up situation, right? Everything is saying, do A, but you know that's not pleasing to the Lord. Are you going to go with the flow? Or do you have that internal mooring that says no? Now, a key thing is that I trust the Lord. Just like Daniel in chapter 1. This is a bit more pronounced and dramatic at one crossroads, right? But the key is that they trusted the Lord. When the king gets them before you and scoffs at them at the end of verse 15, he says, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? They say, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, like if this is the way the game is played, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, see, they're letting God be God. That's a big thing in life. Even if he does not, we have no question in our mind that God is able to deliver us. He has all the resources available to him. It's no problem at all. But even if he doesn't, we're letting God be God. We're going to do what he wants us to do. We're going to obey him. Even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar's intense anger is expressed in intense flames that they're thrown into, but the Lord is with them. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the furnace of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials, all those important people, gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. That's the key, right? They put their trust in him. So obedience to the Lord doesn't come just from my own personal steadfastness like the Dutch might have or the Germans, whatever. Right? It's not just that constitution that's strong and that won't give up. Not that that's a bad constitution in a lot of cases, but it really comes from trusting the Lord. That's a lot stronger than my strength, isn't it? Like, that I'm trusting in the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Most High God, the Living God, my God. It's good to learn to do that. What's that hymn say? How I've trusted him over and over again. It's good to develop a history of trusting the Lord in your life. That we found the Lord faithful and we can rely upon him. Because then your confidence in him grows. How's your confidence in the Lord? Hopefully it's growing, right? It's a more and more confidence that the Lord can take care of me. If I obey him, if I stand with him, even if nobody else will, that he'll stand with me. He's faithful. He's reliable. These things we know intellectually. We need to know them personally, right? Like God is greater than everything and anyone and any situation. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. We just need to know that personally by faith, right? So, Lord, strengthen my faith. Strengthen my faith to see you as I go through life, to live in communion with you as I go through life. Nothing's too hard for the Lord at all, in any way. You know, the text is interesting. It starts with what God, and they answer our God. And then he talks about the God who delivers. And here and at the end of verse 29, at the end of that verse, he says, there's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. An amazing thing. But the principle of letting God be God is really important as we go through life. That's really the fear of the Lord. I'm going to let him be God. So, do you go with the flow? Are you conformed to the world? Have you let them press you into its mold? As you're going through real situations, all right, I'm going to give an example. So, last summer, there was a lot going on in society. And there were some young men I had a relationship with who were getting wound up about it. And I exhorted them this. These are believers. I said, you need to take your cues from the sanctuary, not from social media. That's what's going to help me be steady. All right, so it's not just young people. Right? All of us have these phones and we flip through them. Right? And that can really be what influences my thinking. That's what's important. That's what's real. That's what's going on. I gotta turn that off and I gotta spend time with the Lord in the sanctuary. That's what's gonna help me be steady and stable. Otherwise, I'm just getting blown around with whichever way the wind's blowing of what everybody's getting excited about what's so important. And then getting the world's perspective. I'm starting to think like the world thinks, right? It's getting influenced. I gotta have the Word of God in me. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just, you know a couple verses, right? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then my thinking will be governed so that if I'm in these kind of situations, I'll have that internal control of the real relationship with the real God I've learned to trust as I've gone through life. And then my decisions will be accordingly. Now, as we get to chapter 4 and 5, they're kind of tied together because when Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, he refers back to the situation with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And the trouble with chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar was too impressed with himself. Anybody here impressed with themselves? Nobody raised their hand. That's good. Anyway, hopefully you wouldn't go that far. But it's a struggle, isn't it? Like, we really want to be something. Colossians 3 talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, the covetousness is always wanting more. Have moreness. That's my very good English. Have moreness. Covetousness. Which is idolatry. Why is it idolatry? It's because I'm acting like I'm God. I'm supposed to have more. And we can, so it must be possible, and probable even, that we can go through life that way. As if we're something great. Well, in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar did build Babylon, and it was quite impressive, the hanging gardens, etc. But he says in verse 30, even after this vision, where he's warned that he's going to be like this tree, that, you know, everybody's supplied by this tree. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself that way, that everybody's supplied by this tree. He says in verse 30, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon, the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I myself my power, my majesty. Thankfully, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, despite having to go through very difficult circumstances to bring him to the end of himself, he does bow to the Lord. As we get to the end of chapter 4, he says, verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven." Let me just pause there on that phrase. He does according to his will. Anybody here want to do according to their will? Like, is that a human tendency? I just want to show you in Daniel it is. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. It's talking about Alexander the Great. It says, "A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." That's verse 3, sorry. "And do as he pleases." That's the description of these people that are sovereign, if you will. It's a great thing to come to the point where I don't need to do according to my will. Where what I really want to do is just do according to God's will. I just want to do whatever he wants me to do. There's a wonderful freedom in that. The truth is, God's the only one that does according to his own will. All of us are not sovereign. And it's good for us to realize that. That I'm just not sovereign. Even Nebuchadnezzar himself wasn't. He was under God. All of us are under authority. Ultimately under God's authority. God is the sovereign one that no one can say, like Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of verse 35 of chapter 4. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" He doesn't give account to anybody. All of us give account to somebody, ultimately, to God. So he comes at a point of acknowledging that there's a sovereign over him. But sadly, people still go about life, basically like Nebuchadnezzar, trying to be self-sufficient, trying to be able to do whatever they want to do. I mentioned Ecclesiastes last night. Ecclesiastes was helpful to me as a young man because I learned from Solomon's bad example. Right? It's good to learn from good examples. It's good to learn from bad examples. Of course, don't imitate the bad examples. You don't do what they do. But you learn from Solomon's bad example that it would be really dumb for me to try to get rich and have everything because it doesn't make you happy. So why waste my time? Right? Instead, what I want to do is do God's will. I'm going to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Maybe I'll end up rich. That's fine if the Lord wants it to be that way, right? But I'm not living for that. And people just do that. They want to get at the top of the pile. They want to be the head of the company. They want to be the boss. Whatever it is, they want to be in charge. They want to have the most money. You know, whoever dives the most toys wins. All that stupidity. It's just insanity, right? What a crazy way to think. He who dies with the most toys wins. First, you didn't take any of them with you. So actually, you lost the most by dying with the most toys. So the Lord help us, right? To think right about God being God and me not being. And that I don't need to be on top. And I don't need to do according to my will. I just want to do according to God's will. Well, Belshazzar, he's his grandson, doesn't seem to have learned anything from his grandfather, like Daniel points out to him. It's a great scene. Big party until the handwriting comes on the wall. It's quite a pathetic picture that's painted, verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand, I'm in Daniel 5:5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Then the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack and his knees began banging together. knocking together. Sorry, I had a little bit of emphasis there. All right? Can you picture that? A pathetic scene. He's the big man, the sovereign one, and he is just all unraveled. 100% unraveled. Like, they say, knees are knocking together. He is scared to death. Pale. Yeah. I've experienced that a few times. Not for handwriting on the wall. It was needles. All right? Just saying. But anyway, if the blood goes out of your face, you know, he is just scared to death. And then when his smart people can't tell him what's going on, then he's even more scared. That's what verse 9 says. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler. His nobles were perplexed. So this king is overwhelmed at what's going on just from this hand appearing. Well, that would be pretty spooky, right? This hand appearing writing on the wall. And what Daniel says to him, verse 22, he refers back to what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and the Most High, bringing Nebuchadnezzar to a point where he acknowledges him. The Most High is the ruler. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified. Great to notice the descriptions of God in Daniel. Here he is, the God in whose hand are your life breath. You believe that? Right? We think we're quite something, but... Right? No breathe, no live. Right? The God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. You refuse to acknowledge that God is greater than man, that God is the sovereign one. And so then he interprets the handwriting, and the one that is most forceful as I read it is verse 27. Tikal, or however you say that word. You have been weighed on the scales or in the balances and found wanting, deficient. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. God weighs people in the scales, weighed in the balances. Belshazzar seemed to be that he was trying to impress all his noble people. Even though they were about to go down, he was trying to make them think, everything's good, we got this. The Persian army was around the city at the time. He was concerned what other people thought, and so threw a big party. But he wasn't concerned what God thought about him. Are you concerned about what God thinks about you? It's more important than what other people think about you. What God thinks about you is what, that's actually the only thing that really matters, is what God thinks about you. Let me just show you one verse to end with here. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And the question I want to ask you just in closing is, have you bowed to the Lord Jesus? Have you bowed to the person of the Lord Jesus? Who the Lord Jesus is? Have you submitted to who Christ is and what he's done? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So think about that personally. Which class are you in? Are you one that believes in the Son and has eternal life? Or have you refused to submit to who Christ is, his claims as the Savior? The word is interesting. He who does not believe, I think some translations say, but it's actually a different word. It has to do with submitting or obeying We're called to obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? Well, the gospel says you've sinned. You need to repent of your sins. Christ died for your sins. You need to put your faith in Christ as your Savior. The way that you can be made right with God is Christ alone. And so I rest on the finished work of Christ. So God's message comes to you. Have you obeyed it? Have you submitted to God in what He says? When I was 9 years old, by God's grace, I did. I realized that I was bad enough to come under God's judgment in hell. That I realized I actually deserved God's judgment in hell. I was a good kid, like most of you kids probably are. Good kid. But in God's view, He's made it plain. You need to repent and believe. You need to acknowledge your sinfulness. And there's nothing you can do to fix it yourself. And you would need to acknowledge the work of Christ, that Christ died for your sins and rose again. That finished work of Christ. So this is a very practical challenge then. Have you bowed to the Lord in this way? That He's called you to put your faith in Christ as the way for you to be right with God. Have you obeyed the gospel of God? Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word, and we pray for the effect of it in each heart here today. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that we might not be so foolish as Belshazzar, so foolish as Nebuchadnezzar, to think we're self-sufficient. It's obvious that we're not. But that we might instead be like these faithful men who aligned with You, even when nobody else would. Father, strengthen us to be in such rich fellowship with You that we trust You implicitly. That we have great confidence in a great God. That we rest on a great God. Even if You don't do what we think You should. Or what we'd like You to, at least. Even if You won't. That we will obey You. We pray for a real nurturing of personal fellowship with the Lord. That people might be able to talk about us and talk about Your God. Pray that would be evident in my life, in each one of our lives. So we pray these things and trust You with Your word in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.